Well, good morning. Welcome to IBC. Welcome to 2019. First Sunday of the new year. I always love the new year because it just makes me think that now I get an opportunity to do things a little differently this year than I did last year. Hopefully a little better than I did. It reminds me of that great prayer of Moses when he prayed in Psalms 90. Lord, teach us to number our days and to recognize how few they are. Help us to spend them as we should. In other words, God, will you remind us through this next year that we want to make the most of every day, that every day you give us is a gift from you. And may we not waste one day or one moment on things that don't matter. God, we want to use this year to make your name famous in whatever sphere of influence you've put us in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our schools. May that be our prayer for this year. I hope you had fun over the holidays with family and friends on the Christmas break. We had a great time in our family. Our whole family was there for that week, and we sat around and caught up with each other and ate and played games and ate and went to movies and ate and did a lot of things, but most of it was about eating and games. And, you know, Jody said last week that her family had fun around the game table, and I was just glad to hear that their grandmother was still involved in the whole family game time, because this is my first year as a granddad at Christmas, and I feel like I'm already being kind of scooted out of family game time. And really, by no fault of my own, this happened innocently, but we were playing this game called 5-Second Rule. Have you heard of this game where you're given 5 seconds, you draw a card, and it gives you a category, and you have to name 3 things that are in that category within 5 seconds? And that's not easy for me because I am not quick on my feet when it comes to thinking. I like to think things through and ruminate over things, and I'm kind of slow. So it's very challenging for me to play this game. And so we got around the table with just Kathy and I and our adult kids, and I drew my card, and the topic was name 3 things that are irresistible. And so the timer starts. I'm my heart's racing, and I just look down at my empty dessert plate. And I said, well, you know, here's 2 answers, a chocolate cake and vanilla ice cream. And then I had about 2 seconds left, and I just panicked. And so I blurted out, sex. Well, I didn't get the response like that from my family. It just all of a sudden got really quiet at the table, and they all kind of looked at each other. And after a few minutes, my older son said, well, Dad, speaking on behalf of your children here, we see you've already had chocolate cake and you've had ice cream. So we think we know where you think this evening's going. So we're going to call this game. We're going to quit. We're feeling a little sick. So I said, look, it's in the Bible. Go read it. Okay. But I've always loved games since I was a little kid. The game of Trouble, you remember that with the Pop-O-Matic dice that I just thought was so much fun to get to click that thing. I loved the game of Life where you got to drive the car around and spin the wheel and fill it up with your spouse and your kids. And the more kids you had, the more money you got, which makes no sense in real life, right? But one of my favorite games as an early teen was the game of Risk. You know this game? It's because my older brother and his high school friends played it all the time, and occasionally they would let me join in, so I felt like really cool if I got to play the game of Risk. The only problem was I never won that game because I was never willing to take a risk, and apparently that's the whole point of this game. If you know it, you get territories, you get continents, and you're supposed to challenge other people and eventually take over the whole world. Well, my whole strategy was just to start with the territory that I started with and just to build my army around it and protect it. And so I would, you know, my intention was when it got around to my turn, I was going to challenge somebody, but I always chickened out when it got to me, and I would just continue to build it, and I never won. Apparently, that is not the winning strategy for the game of Risk. But now that I'm older, I've discovered that it was probably an early indicator of the kind of life that I would eventually live as an adult. See, I am one of the most risk-averse people that you will ever meet in all areas of life. Financially, I would rather have all my money in a checking account that's making no interest than to risk it out there in the stock market. Relationally, it's hard for me to put myself out there. In college, it was difficult for me to ask girls out on date because I was afraid of being rejected. I don't know who Sadie Hawkins was, but I just appreciate her because of her, my wife took the risk and asked me out, and that's why we're together today. If we're ever in a place where gambling is legal and I end up, you know, at a slot machine or something, you'll only find me at the nickel slot machines because I'm not willing to risk more than $3 or $4 because I like safe. I like predictable. I like comfort. And in some areas of life, that's probably okay. But what I've realized more and more is that I like my faith to be safe as well and to be predictable and to be comfortable. And yet what I know in my head and in my heart is that Jesus never promised us along this journey of faith, a faith that is predictable and comfortable and safe. As a matter of fact, if I look in the scriptures at the heroes of our faith, the thing that seems to mark each one of them is they were willing to take extraordinary risks. They were willing to go places where they didn't know what lied ahead. And I realized after reading their stories that I'm not so sure my life story would blend in very well with theirs. I don't think you could just cut and paste my life story and stick it on the pages of scripture and not have it stand out like a sore thumb. In the words of the Sesame Street song, you'd be thinking one of these things is not like the other, because those people took great risk at whatever cost it was and sacrifice. And I compare it with how I live my life, how I can be rationalizing what I'm doing and maneuvering around things that I know God's asked or I don't quite understand or I do understand, but I just don't want to do it. And so I thought it would be good for me and hopefully for all of us as we start out this new year to just be reminded of the kind of life that God has called us to live as followers of Christ. That Jesus has promised us this awesome, this abundant, this over-the-top kind of life. And yet I look around and I'm not sure that many of us are really living into that kind of life. And my guess is, at least in my own experience, it's because we would rather play it safe. Albert Einstein once said, "A ship is always safe at the shore, but that is not what it is built for." And so as we enter into 2019, I just want to remind myself and hopefully all of us here today about living out the kind of life that we were built for, that we were made for. And the passage I want us to look for in this morning is found in the book of James. So if you have your Bible or your device, you can start turning over there. Most of you know James was the half-brother of Jesus. And so he's writing this letter after the resurrection of Jesus. And at this point, he's become the leader. He's the senior pastor, if you will, of the church in Jerusalem. And he's writing to the Jews and to those who have been scattered in the areas around them. And I think his concern is for this early band of brothers and sisters that the pressure is going to be to play it safe, to return to their old rituals and practices and their ways of doing things. And it would become so great that they would eventually give up on this new life that Jesus was promising them. But more than that, he wanted to write this letter just to challenge them, I think, and to give them practical advice about how do you live out this kind of life. This book is seen by most as the most practical book in the entire New Testament. He wants these early believers to get this living for Jesus thing right. And I think the specific passage that we're going to look at today is probably one of the most important things that James wants his readers to grab hold of. That if we could just get this one principle straight and live it out, it would change our lives. It would change our families' lives. It would change the lives of those around us. Eventually, the watching world would look at us and say, "What's going on with these people?" And I'm going to start with his conclusion. And then we're going to work our way backwards a little bit because James will say in these verses something that I think no other biblical writer says so clearly and so forcefully. Something that most of us know is true, but it's just easy to miss, I think. And this is what he says. And be prepared because this is right in our faces here. He says, "Your faith, apart from what you do, is worthless." James 2:14, he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him?" And then in verse 26 says, "The body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." In other words, if you only believe, but you don't do anything about what you believe, then you might as well not even believe in the first place. You can believe everything perfectly. You can have all the right theology. You can agree with God on everything. But if you don't do something about what you believe, you might as well not even believe. There is no practical benefit to believing without doing. Just believing the right stuff won't help your marriage. It won't help you in your parenting. It won't help you at work. It won't help you in your relationship with friends. It won't help you financially. I mean, of all the things the Bible, the components of our lives that the Bible speaks to, if we just believe the right stuff, but we don't do anything about it, it's useless, James says. In fact, he calls it a dead faith. James' concern here, I think, as he's talking to these early believers who are listening to the teachings of God's word day in and day out, that they will just continue to come together and they will continue to soak it in and to think about it and to discuss it and then walk away and never do anything with it. Never take the risk to actually live this kind of life. He says, you are deceived if you come and listen and you don't do something with it. Look what he says. We're going to back up now to chapter 1. Beginning in verse 22, he says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. And I think that message is just as relevant for us today as it was 2,000 years ago, because we find ourselves sitting in a Bible church, a church that loves God's word, a church that preaches God's word, a church where we go verse by verse. What did it mean in the original text? And we study it and we listen to it and then we walk away and think we're good. It's like he's come 2,000 years into the future to Irving Bible Church and said, look, don't deceive yourself. Don't think just because you show up here and you worship and you put some money in a basket and you listen to the speaker and you nod your head and you take notes and you're paying attention that anything's going to change in your life. It's so easy to deceive yourselves. That phrase he uses there, don't deceive yourself, literally means in the Greek, you have reckoned wrongly. It's a mathematical term. You've added up all the numbers and you've come to the wrong conclusion. 2 + 2 = 5. There is an error in your calculation. If you think you can just hear it and receive it, and then with that, there's going to be some wholesale change in your life, you have reckoned wrongly. Let's say you people decided that, you know, you've looked at me and you've realized, yes, I have had a lot to eat over these holidays and you're going to help me out a little bit. And so you're going to get together and you're going to present me with a book to help me to live a little more healthy for this next year. And you bring me Dr. Oz's book of Good Healthy Living. And you say to me, this book is going to change your life, Craig, how you eat, how you exercise. It's fantastic. It's changed the lives of millions of people. It will keep you strong. It will be such a blessing to you. Just read it. It will change your life. And I receive the book and say, thank you for this gift. I can't wait to read it. I think it's going to be great. And then a few months later, you catch me out in town square and say, Craig, you're looking kind of the same. What happened? Did you read the book that we gave you? And I say, yeah, I read the book. I enjoyed the book. It was actually one of the greatest books I've ever read. I loved it. I even underlined portions of it with colored markers, and I memorized whole sections of it. And I formed a men's breakfast group, and we went to, you know, Old West Cafe, and we had sausage and biscuits and gravy and cinnamon rolls, and we talked about how much we love this book. We even looked at the origin of some of the words in the book. I mean, at night, Kathy and I spend 30 minutes just talking about what we learned from the book during the day. And you say, no, Craig, but are you doing it? What's that? Yeah, are you doing what the book says? Are you eating healthier and exercising regularly, letting it guide how you live your life? Yeah, no, I'm not doing any of that. It doesn't, you know, doing what the book says would require change and effort and work, maybe a little pain. Look, I agree with it. I am all for it. I would vote for it, but I don't actually do it. See, we've been given the word of God, the teachings that were breathed onto the pages of this book from God himself, his intentions for our life. And reading it and studying it and memorizing it and discussing it and hearing it, those are all good things, but they are not the ultimate purpose of this book. The purpose of this book is to change us, to transform our lives, to help us live the kingdom kind of life that Jesus promised us. And if you miss out on that, you're missing the whole point. You will have missed the adventure that God has for you. We're surrounded by more well-intended advice and conventional wisdom than we know what to do with. And we nod our heads and in agreement, but in our hearts, we think, well, it's just words. And so we don't do anything. And we stay the same and nothing changes. And we wonder why our faith seems a little dry, seems a little dead. So the question for us this morning is, am I just going to keep showing up here and listening to God's word being taught and then do nothing? Or Am I actually going to take a risk? Am I going to pay the price to build my life around these words? Will I actually do what Jesus taught? See, 2,000 years ago, there was a small band of men and women who gathered around Jesus, and they heard his teachings, and they listened to what he taught, and they saw how he treated people, the power he had, and how he loved other people, and they said, this is it. I'm going to arrange my entire life around his teachings, and I'll do whatever he asks, whatever sacrifice it takes, I will do it. And they devoted themselves to doing what Jesus said, and they changed the world. And they never looked back with regret. But you know what? That kind of life is not something that we just drift into. It's a decision that we have to make every day. Because for most of us, if truth were known, we tend to be selective doers, don't we? I'll do the things that come naturally to me. I'll do the things that I like. I'll do the things that I get some benefit from, right? I'll be nice to that person because it may help me in my business. I'll select what works. And then I'll discard the other things that don't really fit with who I am, that make me feel a little uncomfortable. Or we begin to focus on what other people are doing. Hey, are you doing your part? Have you ever left a message saying, boy, I wish that person were here to hear that. That would have been really good for them to hear. And James says, there is a danger attached to this business. Because if I don't monitor this carefully, I am capable of self-deception. Notice what he says, be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. And remember, he's not talking to unreligious people here. He's not talking to people who are out defying God with their lives. He's talking to people in the church. And James says, it is possible to show up and hear the word and then deceive myself because I affirm it and I agree with it, but I don't actually do it. And then he gives this physical analogy that was meant to be kind of humorous in that day, I think. In verse 23, he says, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. And that phrase, looks in the mirror, literally means that he looks intently. This is not getting up in the morning and kind of glancing at yourself in the mirror as you walk out the door. This is getting up, stopping in front of the mirror and taking some time to say, boy, I do not look good in the morning. This is not good. I need to do something about this. And he says it would be like if you stood there long enough to really figure out how bad you look in the morning and then just forget it and turn around and walk out the door as is and go about your day. We would never do that in the physical realm, would we? And yet our physical appearance is so less consequential than the deeper things of the soul, things that really matter. Look, I'm pretty sure I know how much time you spent in front of the mirror this morning. You spent as much time as it took, didn't you? And some of you have already gone before several mirrors before you got here. You started with one and you switched to another. You started with the bathroom mirror. And then you switched to the long mirror in the closet where you could look at the whole body view. And then you got in your car and some of you pulled down the visor. And you started looking in the mirror again. Some of you were driving while you were looking in the mirror at yourself. And then you get here to church. Some of you stopped off in the bathroom just for one more quick look of how I look. You've been through 3 or 4 mirrors already this morning. And here's how that worked. You got in front of the mirror and you pulled out all your equipment, right? Your hair dryer, your gel, your shavers, your tweezers, your makeup, the tools you need to look good. Because what you didn't do is you didn't look in the mirror and then say, oh, well, and walk off. You actually use those tools to do something about it. And this is what James is saying. In the spiritual sense, for us to know what's going on and to not do anything about it is as crazy as the person who looks in the mirror and then walks away and forgets. And he uses this lighthearted analogy to make a dead serious point that we can end up deceived about our spiritual condition and about our hearts. And it happens like this. I hear God's word, maybe a message for God's plan about humanity, and I agree with it, and I affirm it in my heart, and I shake my head. Maybe it's a message about humility and how important it is as followers of Christ to exercise humility in all things. And I think, I agree with that. That pride is bad. I don't like arrogant people, Jesus. Way to stick it to them. And some of you will come up after this and say some nice words to me about this talk, and it'll make me a little uncomfortable. And so I'll think, see, Jesus, I'm not even comfortable with compliments. I mean, I'm humble. I have humility written all over me. But then some of you will walk up and say, hey, thanks for the talk, but were you here last week? I mean, Jody, wow, she was awesome. When are we going to get to hear more Jody? And soon, my feelings completely change because the spotlight has been taken off of me and moved to someone else. And then I start, you know, finding out the truth about myself because words start coming out of my mouth like, yeah, I mean, it was okay. It probably didn't say it quite the way I would have said it, but okay. And jealous words begin to leak out of me. I look in the mirror and then I find out the truth about myself. And I think, boy, I was deceived. I was sitting out there. I heard that message. I thought that was me. But the truth is, when I look in the mirror, I'm not living what I say I believe. And so I want to bring us up against this issue today really strongly to just take a couple of examples that James gives us in these remaining verses and ask us, we're going to all look in the mirror collectively and see how we're doing. Look at this first one in verse 26. He says, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. How are you doing in that area, keeping a tight rein on your tongue? See, we read that and we think, absolutely, that is a good thing to do. And you might even be thinking, boy, I wish my boss could have been here to hear that about keeping a tight rein on your tongue. And we nod and we say amen, but this service is going to end, and here's what I know about some of you. Before you even get to your car, you will be morph into Siskel and Ebert, right? You'll become the critics of this service. You know, we got here, the parking guy didn't really smile at me, and you know, the lights were kind of dark, and the music was too loud, and the preaching was too, well, the preaching was awesome, but you know, the temperature was too cold, nobody said hi to me, and we're already complaining when we get out there. See, James says, do you believe what you say? Because in here we say, yeah, we want to keep a tight rein on our tongue, but we get out there and we start using our tongue to criticize and to belittle and to gossip and to lie and to manipulate and to complain. Am I going to actually do what God's word says? And then look at this next example, verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from becoming polluted by the world. Well, we read that and we think, yeah, we're all for watching after widows and orphans, right? We believe in that. I mean, Kathy and I, we sponsor a compassion child. We are all over this, God, and we're not trying to pollute our kids with the ways of this world. I think I'm good here. And then I go hear a speaker like Francis Chan, if you know him, get up and speak and say he went to Africa and saw the plight of the people, the children living there, starving, going through trash, looking for food. And he said his heart was so moved that he came home and he told his wife, we got to get rid of all our stuff. We don't need this stuff. We could be using these resources to help those children. And she said, well, what do you mean by all of our stuff? Like everything but our house? He said, no, our house too. Are you okay with getting rid of everything? And she said, okay. So they sold their house. They sold everything in it. They moved into a little rented trailer. And he says, people come up to him all the time and say, well, Francis, you just can't give everything away, right? That's not reasonable. You have a family to support. What would happen if you end up with nothing at the end of your life and you just starve to death? And he said, I love it when they take it to that extreme because my response is always this. He says, first of all, I live in America. It's kind of hard to starve in America because we have food shelters, we have churches, we have nonprofits that are helping people with that. But he said, secondly, I know God's word has promised me that if I will seek his kingdom first, he'll take care of my needs. He said, but hypothetically, I'm going to give this to you. Let's just say all the charities, all the food shelters shut down in one day. And let's just say somehow, hypothetically, God forgot his promise to me. And so we end up giving everything away to help the poor and the orphans, and then we have nothing. And my wife and I, we begin just whittling away to nothing till we finally starve and we die. He said, you know what my first thought is? What a great way to come into the presence of God. To just look up at him and say, whoops, I guess I misunderstood. I thought we were literally supposed to give everything away. He says, what are we afraid of? And I'll tell you what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid of one day holding on to too much stuff and then standing before God one day and saying, hey, I wasn't really sure you'd come through for me, God. And so I just kind of stored a few things over here to the side. I built myself some bigger barns. You know, one of the fastest growing industries in our nation today is storage units. And why do people need storage units? Because you don't have enough room in your big house to keep all the stuff that you have. And I'm not saying it to guilt us out of giving everything away. I think every good gift is from God, and God wants us to enjoy those gifts. But he wants us to hold them with open hands. And I'm just saying for myself, it is easy for me to deceive myself, to think I'm actually doing what I'm hearing and to rationalize it. Even when I hear a story like Francis's, where I'll hear it and then think, well, that's kind of extreme. God really mean that? Nobody does that. That's just weird. That's not even normal. And James says, be careful. Spend time in the mirror and don't just walk away. Actually correct what needs to be fixed in your life. Final example he gives in this context is found in chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin, are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. How much clearer can James be here? And Paul writes later in Romans 2, for God does not show favoritism. But you want in on a dirty little secret about most of us in this room? Almost all of us walk around with an unpublished list in our minds of certain kinds of people that we tend to want to be around, that we like, and certain kinds of people that we could just do without. We all have our own list of desirables and undesirables. And of course, we don't say it out loud. We just keep it in here, but it's there. And most of us have a hard time admitting to ourselves that we have favorites, that we show partiality. But if we were all put under a truth meter this morning, some of us would have to admit that we would prefer to be around certain kinds of people more than other kinds of people. Some of us would prefer to be around rich people. We don't want to be around poor people. We try to avoid them. We're kind of annoyed by them, really. Others of us would prefer to be around educated people. Some around white-collar people. Some around blue-collar people. Some around Republicans. Some around Democrats. Some would just want to hang out with thin people and not overweight people. Some would say, you know, I feel more comfortable, would rather be around heterosexual people and not homosexual people. And then we get to skin color. And some of us have feelings that we would not want to be made public about where our preferences lie regarding skin color. And James would say, and Paul would say, and Jesus would say, this is a subject that is very close to the heart of our God, that all people were created in his image. All people have equal value in the eyes of our God. In fact, you've never looked into the eyes of someone that Jesus did not give his life for. And we listen to that. And we agree with that in our heads, but does it come out in what we say and how we live our lives? That's the question that James is asking of us this morning. And we could go on and on with examples from Scripture. How are you doing it loving your enemies? Husbands, how are you doing it loving your wives? Wives, how are you doing it loving your husbands? What about integrity at your workplace? Generosity, gossip, on and on. So many things that we read and we hear from God's word and we agree, but then we just walk away and we don't do anything. And James ends by saying, how about you start doing what you've been hearing and watch as the floodgates of God's blessings pour out over your lives. Look what he says in James 1:25. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in all that he does. That's a powerful promise to everyone in this room, that if you want to start living the abundant kind of life that God promises you, then you need to start doing what he's asking of you. And if you reverse that whole thing around a little, the truth of that passage, I think, is so clear, because isn't it true that the parts of your life that you most regret, the parts that you wish you could erase, could have been avoided if you would have been a doer of God's word 25 years ago? 10 years ago, 6 months ago. The truth is, for most of us, our souls would be in so much better condition today, not half as wrecked with things like regret and shame and greed and lust and anger and all the things that bring havoc to our lives, if we would have just been doers of God's word back then. And here's what your Heavenly Father says today. Okay, good. It's a brand new year for you. So now, will you, starting today, trust me from this point on? Will you commit to actually doing what it is you hear me saying, even if it's hard, even if it costs you something, even if it requires taking a risk? Just simple obedience. Jesus himself said, if you love me, show it by doing what I've told you. And I promise you, you will be blessed on the other side of that obedience in ways you could have never thought to ask or imagine. I've seen it, I know it, because I've seen it play out in my life over and over and over. I think back to 1997. Both of my parents lived in this area, and they were kind of sick at the time. My dad was dealing with some heart issues. My mom was having kidney failure. And so they were kind of homebound a little bit. It was hard for them to get out of the house. They weren't feeling like it. And I'm the only child of their three that live in this area. And so almost every day I would get a call from one of them about something that they needed. Can you go by and pick this up? Can you, you know, come show us how to do the DVR? Can you come change the thermostat? And so every day I was getting calls like that. And for us, we had a one-year-old, a four-year-old, and a seven-year-old at the time, and a business we were running. And so our life was pretty busy. And it just felt like I was getting more and more frustrated with them calling about all these little things they needed. And I came across the passage one afternoon about honoring your parents. And I thought, okay, God, you're right. I need to have a different attitude about this. And so I was leaving work about 5 o'clock one afternoon, and I just thought, I'm going to call them, see if there's anything I can do for them today. And so I called. I said, hey, is there anything I can do for y'all today? Can I go by and pick you up some dinner? And my mom said, oh, that would be great. Let me ask your father. And I'm thinking, they live about 20 minutes away. There's lots of restaurants, fast food on the way to their house. And so she comes back and she said, yeah, your father would like some chicken wings. And I said, okay, great. Chicken wings, KFC's right on my way. Oh, yeah, no. He doesn't like KFC's chicken wings. He likes that little place over by Irving Mall. And I'm like, you mean Irving Mall, like all the way across town, Irving Mall? Yeah, yeah, that's where he likes the chicken wings, if you don't mind. And so I thought, okay, I'll go get the chicken wings there. Anything else? And she said, and if we could have a little, if you could get us some milk. Okay, yeah, there's a Tom Thumb right by your house. I'll stop. Oh, now, honey, you know we like Brahms milk. Okay, it all comes from a cow, right? But so you mean the Brahms that's over here and the chicken wing place that's over there and you live over there. So what was supposed to be about a 20-minute trip turned into about an hour and a half trip. And so I went all over town, and in my car, maybe you do this when you get frustrated, I do, I just start practicing my speech, right, that I'm going to give them when I get there, because I'm getting really frustrated, and I'm going to let them have it, and I love you guys, but I've got my own family, and come on, guys. And so I'm really revved up by the time I pull into their house, and I've practiced it over and over, and I get there, and I just stopped for a minute, and I just took a deep breath, and I said, God, what do you want from me here? And I just sensed him saying, you know what? I just want you to go in and show them the love that I've shown you, the love that they've shown you for your entire life. Just go in and serve them. So I went in and I handed him the food, and they were very grateful. We're sorry we're asking so much from you, and thanks for doing this. And we sat down, and they ate a little bit, and we talked and we laughed, and then I hugged them and told them I loved them and left. And I didn't know that would be the last time that I would see my dad. And I can't tell you how grateful I am that God prompted me to show up and to show up with his heart for my parents, and how because I actually did what he prompted me to do, I was blessed in ways that I can't even describe to you. Not having to live out the rest of my days with a regret that would have been so hard to get over, but instead just this fond memory of our last evening that we had together. James says, are you willing to do what you say you believe? Because I would guess everyone in this room today knows something that God is asking from you right now, and you are still fighting him on it. See, we don't need to learn more at this point. We just need to start doing what we already know. Think about it. Do I really need more information about forgiveness before I let go of my grudges and release those who have wounded me? Do I really need to read more about God's love before I make that phone call or go make that visit or send that email of encouragement? Do I need another teaching on Christian community before I decide now I'm going to go join a small group and live my life in community? Do I really need more training on how to pray before I actually set aside time to seek God in prayer? How many more Bible studies do I need before I decide I'm going to downsize my life and use my resources towards something that lasts for eternity? Do I need more information on how to share my faith before I go tell somebody about Jesus? See, my prayer is that we will all walk out of here today with a renewed commitment to live out the faith that we say we profess, to take a risk and not just continue to live life building up barriers and protecting our territories. Look, we get to hear great teaching here every week. It's one of the things I love so much about this church. And so in 2019, there are 51 more weeks where you will show up and hear God's word preached. And the question, the challenge for us is this: what are we going to do with it? Can we commit this morning? Whatever you're asking God, the answer is yes. I don't even know what you're going to ask of me yet, but it's yes. Doesn't matter to the best of my ability, I'm going to do it. Starting with the things I already know that you're asking of me. Whatever I've been trying to hold back from you today, God, I'm letting go. I am not going to be a hearer anymore. I'm going to do what you ask. Just be obedient. And we get to come to the table this morning and we get to celebrate the greatest act of obedience mankind has ever known. That God's only Son, in obedience to his heavenly Father, gave up his life. He sacrificed everything on our behalf. And so on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread and he thanked God for it and he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you." And then he took the cup and he said, "This represents my blood and it represents the new covenant that I'm making with you." And every time you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, I want you to remember me. I want you to remember what I did for you. And then I want you to go live that kind of life. You're going to be released by rows from our ushers. If you're not able to maneuver the steps, just raise your hand. They'd love to come serve you where you are. The altar will be open. I think it would be awesome for this first Sunday of this year to come up and renew your commitment to God that you're going to do what he asked this year. We're going to be doers around here and not just hearers. There'll be people in front of blue candles that would love to pray with you or pray for you. Just approach them and they would love to do that. But let's honor him now at this table.